Let's open to the letter of Galatians, first chapter, Galatians chapter 1. Before the Easter break, I had started what I intend to do is a series through this letter. And we went through basically some of the first few verses, trying to establish the fundamentals of the book, the basics of the book. And really, this letter, of course, all the letters in the Word of God speak to us, 2,000 years from the time they were written. But it's amazing how well they speak to us about how the events that transpired in the church of that day, we can also see the same events repeating themselves in even our modern era as well. So this just shows you the timelessness of the Word of God. And also the unchangeableness of human nature. Human nature is the same, no matter when you see it, when you encounter it, no matter how far along man becomes advanced technologically, his nature always stays the same. So here, let's just read from verse 1, and we're going to read through some of these verses, just to kind of bring you back, because it's been a while since we've been in this. So Paul, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we talked about this letter, we said the main theme of the letter of Galatians is one of freedom and liberty. That's what Paul is going to be addressing throughout the entirety of the epistle. And really, there's three basic sections in this letter. This is a little bit of review because it's been a while since we looked at it. The first section kind of deals with the issue of authority. From whence does authority derive? What is rightful authority? And then he's dealing with, basically, in the second part of the letter with salvation. What is salvation from God? How did God bring this salvation to us? He's defining it. And then in the third section of the letter, he describes freedom from sin. So he's talking about authority and then salvation and freedom from sin. And one of the first things that we saw Paul was attempting to do was to establish his authority as an apostle. And why was that? Simply because Paul wasn't wrapped up in it wasn't an egocentric thing that Paul was trying to do. Paul didn't feel intimidated like somebody was trying to take his place away and, oh me, I have no purpose left in life. He was concerned because if his authority was challenged or in dispute, then his message was in dispute and his message was being challenged. So Paul's defense of his apostleship is so that he can preserve his gospel. Paul views an attack on his apostleship as an attack on the gospel itself. And he tells us why that is, because he didn't receive this teaching from men. And in other words, he did not learn his gospel at the feet of, for instance, the Apostle Peter or the Apostle James or the Apostle John. He didn't get it from some synod that met down in Jerusalem. He received his gospel directly by revelation of Christ. And so, in other words, his gospel was not taught to him by man or men. It was taught to him directly by Jesus. So he is going to, because you got to remember, his enemies, his opponents here in these churches are attacking his apostleship because one of the things they say about him was that, well, he's really not a bona fide apostle because in order to be an apostle, you had to have physically or personally or somehow have seen Christ. You had to have seen Christ. Remember, we talked about that when we began this introduction. But Paul goes on to defend his apostleship in other places as well. In Corinthians, he tells us that, he says, have I not seen Christ? He saw Christ. When did he see him? On his road to Damascus. And that was when his conversion took place. So he saw Christ, except he didn't see him in the days of his flesh. He saw Christ after he had already been glorified. And his message he received from Christ was when Christ was already glorified. The other apostles heard the teachings of Jesus while he was alive, but you'll all recall how little of those teachings they really understood until after he had died. You know, he would talk to them about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they would turn around and say, hey, any of y'all got any bread? What's bread the Pharisees? They had no clue half the time what Jesus was talking about. And really, it wasn't until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that they really began to understand the scriptures and the things that Jesus had said to them. Well, so really, you know, Paul was not at a disadvantage in that sense because he had his gospel directly from Christ himself. Now, we talked about this question of authority. We talked about that last time we met. We talked about the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism, and it's all there on the CD if you need to get it. What I want to do today is to kind of focus a little bit more on really what Paul's message has dealt with and then move into his statement about this other gospel. Notice here, when we get down here, and let's just pick up in verse 4. As soon as he finishes greeting the brethren, okay, and defending his apostleship, he's going to give us a synopsis of his gospel message. And this is important. Look at this, because here in one verse is really the entire gospel summed up. He says, about speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 3, he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, remember, Paul's circumstances, he's dealing with people, the Judaizers, who are telling the churches at Galatia that in order to be saved, it is necessary for you to be circumcised and to observe the law of Moses. That's the teaching that's going through the churches. He said, it's not sufficient to believe in Christ alone. You must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. So Paul is going to, he's dealing with his gospel. He says, all right, here's this gospel. I'm an apostle. Here it is. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It centers on the person of Christ. Notice there is not one word said about Moses. There's not one word said about circumcision. The focal point of Paul's gospel is always the person of Christ and his cross work. And how do we know that? Because the very next verse, verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel message. Now, when we talk about Paul's gospel, what is he talking about? The first thing we got to notice here is that Christ gave himself to somebody on behalf of our sins. So Christ's death, first of all, is Godward. It's directed Godward. Now, that's an amazing thing because in our modern age, one of the things that it really comes under attack when you talk about Christianity, it comes under attack by the modernists and by the secularists, is the notion that God requires a blood sacrifice. That, in the minds of the so-called Enlightenment, they view that as an anachronism, a throwback, something out of the age of man's barbarous state when he believed in pacifying angry deities and, you know, spilling the blood of a young virgin somewhere. And they say, well, we've moved way beyond that, and that bloody religion of Christianity is simply outdated and irrelevant. The notion that God would require a blood sacrifice simply doesn't square with our enlightened state. However, in Paul's message, the gospel, that's essential. That's the heart of it. If you take that out, you have no gospel message left. Now, you have in some cases in some so-called Christian circles where the person of Jesus is spoken about, the teachings of Jesus are spoken about, but the sacrifice and the bloodletting of Jesus is minimized or marginalized or ignored altogether. And you cannot have a gospel according to Paul if you have no cross work in Christ. Why is that? Because the heart of Paul's gospel is that God required a sacrifice to atone for sin. That's the heart of the gospel. Whenever we move away from that and move away from that cross and what that cross represented, we have moved away from Paul's gospel. That's the same thing that you see in Ephesians chapter 5. Look back over there for a moment. Just put a pen in Galatians because we'll be coming right back to it. Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see Paul bring this up again, and he says this quite often. It's like he's always repeating this. It's amazing because you would think that something like that would not come under attack, but it's under assault constantly. It was under assault way, way back when. It's under assault now. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 5. He goes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and, look, gave himself up for us. There it is again, the same expression. But look at this. He said, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to who? To God, as a fragrant aroma. So Christ's sacrifice is directed Godward first. In other words, when we speak about Christ and the cross, we focus at it from our human perspective. Jesus died for us. Yes, but you know what? We can never lose sight of the fact that Jesus' death was to God. It was directed to God. First and foremost, it was a propitiation toward God. Without that, you have really no gospel message. God as a judge required that the penalty for a broken law be paid in blood. That's what God required. That was his justice. So the cross, when we look at the cross, we have to also think of the Godward aspect of it that is directed toward God. Now let's go back to Galatians. But you'll notice there as well, and here comes the other aspect of it, he gave himself for our sins. There's the vicarious aspect of it. So in other words, Jesus dies in our place. So here's the principle of substitution. Y'all, if you ever get a chance to read some of the modernists, y'all would be amazed at how the idea of justification, that somebody could die in the place of somebody else, is ridiculed by the intelligentsia of this age. Oh, the idea that an innocent person could die for somebody guilty and that somehow let them off the hook. The whole concept of the gospel is ridiculed. But you know the amazing thing is that concept is what distinguishes the gospel from every other single earthly religion. If you'll notice, every single earthly religion, there's no exceptions to this. Whether you take Buddhism or Shintoism or Taoism or Islam or whatever they are, Judaism or various religions that you have out there, the aspect, though, and you think about it, because modern Judaism doesn't have a blood sacrifice. Okay? It has works that people do. But every single one of those religions, every single one of them, the idea that somehow God requires a blood sacrifice doesn't fit. They're not in there. It's not in Islam. It's no longer in Judaism. It's not in Buddhism. It's not in Taoism. It's not in Confucianism. It's not in Shinto. It's not in any of that. Okay? Christianity is unique in its message is that God required a blood sacrifice to, in a sense, rectify his broken law. And that the only person who could do that was the Son of God himself. Now, I mean, the gospel message basically is this. A judge who had been offended sent his own son to die in the place of the guilty so that he could take those guilty and bring them in and adopt them as his own children. That's the gospel message. There is nothing else like it anywhere on the earth. Never has been, never will. It's unique. It distinguishes Christianity from every single world religion. So it's interesting that oftentimes in modernism, that's the part that comes under assault. But however, in Paul's gospel, that's the heart of it. The sacrifice is to God for us. To God for us. It's vicarious. So that's the heart of it. But notice again, because remember, keep in mind, as you're looking at Galatians, why is he focusing on this? Because there's the opponents, the enemies of what he's been teaching are saying, that's not sufficient. You got to have circumcision in Moses here. And Paul is saying, my gospel has nothing to say about Moses, has nothing to say about circumcision, has everything to say about Christ. That's what he keeps coming back to, because he's already setting the stage to counter his opponent's arguments. Remember, Paul is a master thinker, and he anticipates objections from his doctrine. He also knows what his opponents are teaching, and he sets the argument in such a way where he begins to address what they're saying so he can refute it. And let's just keep moving and working our way through this. Because what he says here, that this sacrifice had a purpose. He says, look, he said he gave himself up for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, notice it doesn't say that he gave himself up to God for us that he might save us from hell. Have you noticed that? Now, that's true. That's true. But that's too narrow in Paul's mind. Paul's mind is much wider in scope. He said Christ's sacrifice came to deliver us not only from hell, he says from this present evil age. That's what the sacrifice was all about. Okay, now, what does he mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what, let's go look at a couple of passages and I think we can try to piece this together. First, let's go look at something Jesus said in John's Gospel. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Let's look over there. Verse Remember, this is in the context of what we consider Jesus' high priestly prayer here. This, the entire chapter 17 really is just a prayer. It's a prayer from Christ acting in the role of a high priest to his Father. Okay? And one of the things he says in John 17, verse 15, and I always found this is very interesting because this strikes to me at one point, it strikes really at the heart of the rapture doctrine, by the way. But anyhow, take a look at this. John 17, 15. Now, Jesus is praying this. He says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. Boy, sometimes you wish you should have asked that, wouldn't you? You say, come on, Lord. You know, but that's what he says. He says, Lord, Father, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. But to keep them from the evil one. That's what I'm praying for. So in other words, Christ leaves us in this world, but then he prays that we'd be kept from the evil one. Okay, now, when he speaks about leaving us in the world, being kept from the evil one, what he tells you right away is that the evil one is the spirit and power that works in this world. Okay, it's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, says basically the same thing. He says, according to the spirit of disobedience that now worketh in the children of iniquity. Okay, in other words, the world, the course of this world, everything about this world, the nature of this world, is under the dominion of the evil one. Now, in practical terms, what does that mean? It really means that the world has a mindset and a view and a philosophy and a way of thinking about life in general and its approach to these things that's diametrically opposed to God's way of seeing them. So in other words, the world and Christ and the world and God are antithetical. They're opposites. Now, when we talk about the world, what are we talking about? We're talking about the same thing that John mentioned in his epistle. Let's go back and look at that. Okay, go to 1 John, a very familiar passage, but look at 1 John, because John is saying the same thing. And then we'll look at what Paul says. So in other words, if you kind of piece these together, you can see kind of what the apostles understood the cross work of Christ was to accomplish. 1 John chapter 2. Now remember about the way, John is the one who, by the way, gave us John's gospel, so he uses the word cosmos, the word world, he means something. He doesn't mean the physical planet. He means a system, okay, like the world system, if we can use that expression. And verse 15, he says it this way, 1 John chapter 2, directed toward Christians, do not love the world, the cosmos. Now that doesn't mean... He's not saying don't love God's creation in the sense you can't admire God's beauty, you can't admire the handiwork, the mountains and the valleys and the intricacies of nature. That's not what he's saying. He's using the word cosmos in the sense of the world system, the present world system as it's fallen. He says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, he says it this way, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, now he's going to just sum it up, encapsulate it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So he sums up these things that are in the world. Now, when you think about it, I mean, the entire view of the world, its philosophy is anti-God. The world system. And even in this religious aspect, it's anti-God, as we know it. Now, that sounds sort of strange because you see people that are very religious... And yet, keep this in mind, they're religious in this aspect. All the religion centers around something that they are attempting to do in order to incur what they think will be God's approval. Everything. Now, that in itself, according to the gospel of Paul, is opposed to God. Because God's whole gospel is one of grace. And grace, by its very nature, is opposed to works of any sort. Paul says in Romans that if it's a grace, then it's not of works. Because basically he says you can't mix the two. So every single world religion is all based on works. Now, so the whole aspect of the world, even its religious aspect, is opposed to God. Now, when we talk about the world, we're talking about its way of looking at things. For instance, like, what's some of the things that mark the world system? Well, let's use this word. Would you all use this word adjective, this adjective to describe it? How about selfishness? Self-centeredness. Would you say that marks the spirit of the world? I would say definitely. Self-centeredness, selfishness. How about pride and arrogance? John calls it the boastful pride of life. Okay. Now, you remember, there's a perfect example of that. You remember Herod, that king, who's listed there in the book of Acts. As Herod gets up there, and it's recorded for us in Acts, he gets up and gives this great speech. And, of course, apparently he must have been a wonderful orator with great speaking abilities, and the people say, the voice of a God! The voice of a God, not of a man. And it doesn't really tell you what Herod was doing, but it tells you what happened to him. And what happened to him, it says he was stricken and he died. Now, he died of some sort of dysentery, some sort of bowel sickness is what the historians record us. And apparently, Herod was just sort of, yeah, I did pretty good there, didn't I? Yeah. The same thing of Nebuchadnezzar back in Babylon. Daniel chapter 5, I think it is. Or chapter 3, I can't remember what chapter. 4, excuse me. Is not this Babylon the Great, which I have built by my power and by my wisdom for my glory? And Brian immediately said he was struck insane. Because he didn't give God the glory for it. So the point was is that men fail to recognize that the gifts, the talents, the skills, everything they have is given to them from God. And so when they don't make a due acknowledgement of such and they take that upon themselves and don't attribute it to God's gifts toward them, then that's the boastful pride of life. But that's what makes up the world system. Okay? It's all part of it. So you have selfishness as part of the world system. You have greed is another thing. You have pride. You have arrogance. What else do you have? The pursuit of pleasure, the love of pleasure, as opposed to the love of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure, but if pleasure drives out the love of God, then there's something wrong with it. You follow? So you have those sorts of things. So, and if you think about it, we see this more and more in our own society today, and we're sort of struck by the glaring contrast between those who have what we call consider the Christian worldview versus those who have the secularist worldview. And there's a glaring dichotomy between the two views. And we see it manifest itself in what we consider to be a culture war here in the United States. And the point was, as the United States has drifted from the gospel and moved away from the truth and the Word of God and moved toward a false gospel and toward modernism and toward New Age religions and toward secularism and has consequently turned its back on God's way of things, you see a worldview in the U.S. that's diametrically opposed to God's view. Why do we see this clash between what we consider Christians and secularists? Well, it didn't used to be quite so clear-cut as it used to in this nation. 100 years ago, 200 years ago. You know, I think back during the time of the Great Awakening in the colonies, you know, in the 1740s. And it was almost the point where almost everyone had a Christian worldview, in a sense. You look at the founding fathers of this nation, some of them were deists, but many of them were Christians. And they had a Christian worldview. Well, that worldview is under attack today. How did that happen? Well, you move away from the gospel. You allow the course of this world, and to think of a river, every time I think of the word world and the course, I think of a river. Well, river flows downstream. It flows in one direction. Okay, and so the course of this world is in one direction opposed to God, away from God. And so the only thing that can take somebody in that world and turn them, as it were, upstream is a change of mind, a renovation of heart, and that comes about through the gospel. And then they begin to see things in a different light, and they have a different set of values and a different perspective. Why? Because they're aligning themselves with God's view. And as you align yourself with God's view, God's way of looking at things, you find yourself increasingly in conflict with the worldview. So Paul says that Christ came to deliver us out of this present evil age. And what that means is that when a man or a woman, by the way, let me show you one more passage, because let me give you Paul's echo on this. Look at Colossians 1. Let me not leave this out. Colossians 1. So we looked at what Jesus said. Look, I don't pray, Father, you take them out of the world. Just keep them from the evil one. John says, don't love this world system. Paul says Christ came to deliver us out of this present evil age. And in Colossians chapter 1, he says in verse 12, let's pick this up, and this is a long sentence, so we just have to break in the middle of it. He says he's giving thanks to the Father in verse 12 who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from, look at this, the domain of darkness, or the dominion of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So do you understand that the present evil age is the same thing as being under the dominion of darkness? You know, now I find that so comical in one sense, because the world considers itself today enlightened. That's the very word that they use, enlightened. Think of the word light. Okay? Oh, we're enlightened. We're not trapped in those barbarous thought processes of the past. But Paul says that the world, the present evil age, is under the dominion of darkness. So those who boast about being enlightened are boasting of their being in darkness. They're just in darkness. If they don't know God, they're further away from the light of truth. So Christ came to deliver us. Now, how did he deliver us that? Because even now, when we look at the world system, when Christ comes and he saves a person gloriously and he renovates them, what happens? They become a new creation, a new creature in Christ. The old things passed away. All things become new. They have a new mindset, a new way of viewing things. And guess what? They are no longer in the dominion of darkness. They're no longer direct their lives according to the course of this world. They have a different view. They have a different understanding, a different perspective on things. They've already been delivered from it. In other words, why are Christians no longer subjected to the vain philosophies of this world as being under the dominion? Because the light of truth has come to us. We know better. In other words, we should not be living our lives following the same course that the Gentiles do, those who don't know God. We shouldn't be vainglorious, self-centered, full of greed, seeking pleasure to the expense of seeking God, living our lives to please ourselves only. We shouldn't be like that, because that marks the people in the world. Christ came to deliver us from that. Now, why does Paul mention this, by the way? Go back to Galatians. Why is Paul speaking about that? Why would he use such a term when he deals with the Galatians? Well, simply because if you think about it, everything in the Old Testament spoke about the Messiah coming and bringing in a new age when he came. Something new would come when Messiah came. Isn't that what God had said throughout the entirety of the Old Scriptures? Behold, I do a new thing, a work in your day which you will not believe even if it were told to you. How many times do we read in the Bible, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the old covenant, not like the former covenant. The Lord does a new thing in the earth. I mean, all these things, the new heavens and the new earth. We see this phraseology. So, in other words, Paul is saying something about this, using this term, this present age. Why is that? Because here, this is very key to what he's about to say. Listen, the Judaizers, in saying that it is necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, were denying that the new age had come upon them. In reality, that's what their teaching stated. It stated that the new age had not dawned. Why is that? Because when the new age dawned, the old age was going to be removed. Now, how do I know that? Well, let me give you an example. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, look at a very clear passage about this. I'll show you two places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Here's the first example of it. And you've got to go down toward the end of that chapter. Look at verse 31. So it's Jeremiah 31, 31. Now here's something that the prophet predicts. And keep in mind, this is all going to come in when Messiah comes. So he says something. This is what they're going to look forward to. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a, what's that next word? New covenant. New. Different. Something going to be different about it. New. Unique. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now what covenant was that? The old covenant, was that the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai when the covenant was cut? Sure it was. So he's saying, look, a day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant, and it won't be like the old one. It's not going to be like the one that was given at Sinai. And he says, why is that? Because they broke that covenant. Which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord God, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Notice, the complete forgiveness of sins. Iniquities would not be remembered anymore. A knowledge of God that was inner, an inner knowledge of God. Something totally unique, totally new, different. Now that new era, that new covenant was going to be inaugurated by the Messiah. When Messiah came, he would bring that with him. So there's a corollary to this, is that when Messiah comes and inaugurates this, the old is gone. Okay, now let's go back to Jeremiah 3. Let's look at this. There's another a way Jeremiah says this same thing, just says it in a little bit different way in this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 3. And here he's already speaking about some of the things that he was going to do, God was going to do for them. And he's going to show, so he's going to show this future that's going to hold out this hope of restoration and something better. Because when he's prophesying, they're in bleak times, by the way. So he's pointing them to a future full of hope and blessing and abundance. And he says, and let's just kind of jump in the middle of this, because he's speaking of some of the things he's going to do. He says, look at this, verse 16. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall no more, look at this, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They won't say that anymore. The ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor thou shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. You see that? Now, so why does he talk about a piece of furniture? It's like, that's my glorious hope? There's no furniture? I mean, that's not what he's saying. Look, why? The ark was the symbol of God's presence among his people. That's what that ark represented. The ark was the throne of the Lord. That's what it was called. Okay, and how do I know that? Well, just read the next verse. And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the Gentiles shall be gathered to it, to Jerusalem. From the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their own evil heart. Now, you got to think back to the tabernacle of Moses. The centerpiece of that tabernacle, in the very center in the tent called the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was located. Remember, who could go in there? The high priest once a year, and not without a sacrifice. But the special thing about that Ark of the Covenant was residing above it was the Shekinah glory of God, the symbol of God's presence among his people, that glorious manifestation of Jehovah that was in the center of Israel. Well, the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes everything about the Old Covenant. Because really, when all is said and done, if you didn't have the Ark of the Covenant and you didn't have the Shekinah glory, you really didn't have anything. Which is why after the Jews came out of captivity and were brought back and the temple was rebuilt, they never had the Ark in it, but there was never again the presence of God's manifest glory among Israel. It was gone. Y'all remember that? Remember read the book of Ezekiel, one of the things the prophet said as he was observing the city, he saw the glory of God leaving the city in stages, in increments, coming out gradually. He saw it lift out of the Holy of Holies. He saw it come out of the holy place. He saw it move out of the tabernacle, move to the edge of the city, move to the walls, and then to the mountaintop, and it was gone. And even after they came back from captivity, the Shekinah never came back. They never again had the symbol of God's presence among them, a visible token of it. It was never there again. So the Ark of the Covenant, in a sense, so represents the time in Israel's life when they had the Old Covenant and all the trappings of the Old Covenant with the glory of God in the midst of it. And God says, there's a day coming where you won't even think about this Ark anymore. You're not even going to be concerned about it. Why is that? Because the presence of God would be among them, but they wouldn't need the Ark of the Covenant to remind them about it. So this new day was coming in which the trappings, listen, the trappings, the symbols, the shapes, the forms, everything of that old covenant was going to be swept away and be removed. It was no longer going to be invalid or in place. It was no longer going to have any relevance. Y'all understand that? Now, that would all come about when Messiah came. So, Paul's argument, now follow me here, go back to Galatians, okay? Follow where I'm going with this. Paul's argument is that Christ came to deliver us from this present evil age. The new age is the age inaugurated by the Messiah when he comes. When the Messiah comes and inaugurates the new age, all that is old gets swept away. Now, what does that mean? That means that Moses and his circumcision are part of the old age, and they're swept away. So these Judaizers, now here's Paul's argument. This is what he's going to hone in on. These Judaizers who are telling you it is necessary for you to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses are in reality denying that the Messiah has come. That's what he's saying. That's the gist of his logic. And he's saying this. If Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and has not inaugurated the new age, then Jesus is a false Messiah. And guess what? He deserves the curse of the Mosaic law because he set himself up as an imposter. Therefore, Paul then goes on to say, let me talk to you about anathema and the curses. You see how he sets up the next stage? Because he's going to go in there and talk. If anybody brings in a different gospel, let them be accursed. You wonder why he just comes out like out of the clear blue and makes that statement. It's not out of the clear blue. There's a logic to it. It's flowing from what the Judaizers are saying. The Judaizers are not saying that Jesus is accursed, but their doctrine might as well state it, because that's the implications of it. Because he's saying Moses and the law belong to the old age. They're swept away. The new age has come because Jesus is the Messiah who is going to bring in a new covenant, a new era, a new creation, everything new. And your people are saying, oh, it's necessary to keep the law of Moses. No, 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 no. Then the new age has not come. Y'all follow it? Okay. And then he sets it up and he goes on to say, okay. He says, well, verse 6. Well, before I get there, let me set this stage. He says, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, he says that's according to the will of our God and Father. Now, why does Paul do that? Because you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about sovereign grace. He's talking about election right here. He's saying that you were called out, you were delivered out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Not according to your free will choice that you made, not according to an accident, not according to happenstance. All of this was according to the will of God our Father. This is sovereign grace that Paul is speaking of here. So he's bringing in the gospel of sovereign grace, and what he's doing, he is attributing our deliverance from this present evil age, the world system, the fallen world that we live in. He's attributing that not to our free will, not to our choice, not to anything we've done, but to God. And he's saying, verse 5, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. See how he launches into the doxology? So that's the same exact thing that he does in Romans. We end up praising God in Romans chapter 11. And it's the same thing he see him do in Corinthians. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians. Let's mark your place there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the same thing, he's just saying it in a different way. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. For we preached, look at this, Christ crucified. Notice there's nothing in there that Paul says about we preach 5 steps to success, 6 steps to happiness, 8 steps to this. It's not said. What's he preaching? Christ crucified. That's the gospel message. That's the heart of it. When the world shows up at the doorstep of the church, they need to hear about Christ. Not psychology, not psychobabble, not self-esteem garbage like Donnie Osteen at Lakewood Church preaches. That's not Christ. That's not the gospel. That's not even Christian. That's amazing. The Christ crucified is the heart of the gospel. Because all that's involved in what Christ did is what we are recipients of. How does a man know he needs Christ if he never hears of him? Now, here's the point. We preach Christ crucified. Well, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. You might as well just say, we don't preach Christ crucified in today's church because it's foolishness to the world around us. They might laugh at us or think we're irrelevant. Well, that didn't bother Paul. He says, because, look at this, verse 24, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, they just preached the message, and they left the results to God. That's all they did. They were here to declare something. They just declared it, and they left the results to God. And he says, Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, nor many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why did he do this? That no man should boast before God. That's exactly what he just said in Galatians, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. That's the exact same thing. So that no one can boast before God. We did not call ourselves. We did not enable ourselves to believe. We did not choose Christ because we had some sort of so-called free will and were smarter than our brother next door, our neighbor next door. We didn't do that. We were able to respond because Christ chose us. He called us to deliver us out of this present evil age. There's the freedom and liberty message that Galatians speaks about. Christ brought us to himself in order he might make us free. He freed us. We were enslaved. He emancipated us. That's the people call Abraham Lincoln the great emancipator. That's, in my mind, that's blasphemous. The great emancipator was Christ. He's the great emancipator. He's the one who sets free. He's the one who delivers. He's the one who gives new life. It's all Christ. And again, it's written, and he echoes it in verse 31, let him who boast in the Lord. Because it's by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus, he tells us in verse 30. Not by our doing. So all that goes back, really, and let's go back to Galatians now, that goes back to the heart of this sovereign grace gospel that he's speaking about here. So he said, we were delivered from this present evil age. We had our sins forgiven because God called us. Because God chose us. Because we are recipients of this, to whom God be glory forevermore. Every single time Paul thinks about that, his heart bursts forth in spontaneous praise to Christ. This is a man, this is what's amazing about this man. He was able to keep the sense of his deliverance from sin fresh in his mind throughout the entire length of his stay on earth. That's what amazes me. The biggest single struggle that I have as a Christian, I can tell you all this, and I'm sure you all feel the same way, is keeping the sense of freshness about your salvation. In other words, what have I been granted? What have I been giving? What have I been delivered from? What have I been saved from? I think back to the time when I first experienced that, and the thought and the joys and all the things that I experienced, and how easy it is to lose that. And yet Paul, when he writes, this thing is just like fresh, like it happened yesterday for him. Every single time he speaks about the grace of Christ that was manifested in his life, it's praise that comes out of his heart. This guy was just deeply indebted to God for what he had done. If anybody understood the grace of God, it was Paul. And his whole idea was to these Galatians was, I want you to understand this too. Moses and circumcision have nothing to do with this, is what he's trying to tell them. And he's going on to say, and this is why in verse 6 he says, this is, I'm amazed, Paul says. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And he said, you know, look, Paul taught this church. I mean, Paul was there. This wasn't a church that Paul had never visited or a series of churches. He knew the people in his churches. He had taught them. I mean, they had gotten their gospel directly from him. And then probably right on his heels, as he had gone off maybe over to Corinth or Philippi or wherever else he had gone, he left Asia Minor behind him, and he crossed over sort of into Europe. And then right on his heels came the Judaizers. And he went right behind the Apostle Paul, and they go, well, Paul's a good man, but, you know, the thing about Paul is he didn't tell you the whole truth. Here's what he didn't tell you the whole truth. He left this out. And he left this out because really, in our mind, the Judaizers are saying, Paul is more interested in pleasing men than he is in pleasing God. And you're going to see Paul respond to that charge. I mean, you know, look at this in verse 15. We'll come back to this, but I just want you to point this out. Why does he say this? For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? You see that little statement? You have to, when you read the Bible, you have to sort of think, why would he say that? Because his enemies are accusing him of that. And they're accusing him of that because the law of Moses and circumcision is not exactly a very popular thing. And it's sort of strict. And Paul doesn't want to, he wants to keep you happy, so he's not going to tell you the whole truth. But we, Judaizers, we will tell you it's necessary to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised because we're your friends, but we're not afraid of displeasing you. And Paul just turns the tables on him and says, oh no. He says, if you were really interested in pleasing God, you would preach Christ crucified as sufficient. Okay? And the point, I mean, you see, Paul encounters this stuff. We forget about him. We often think of him as a guy that never really had to experience the inner conflict of dealing with constant undermining of his work. Everywhere he went, his work was undermined. On both sides. Licentious people, legalist. Constantly undermining what he was doing. And that I can tell you, that's very frustrating. Especially when you spend your time and you pour things into people and then you watch somebody come along behind them and just simply suck them right away from you. It's like, it is very disheartening and discouraging. And Paul goes, he's like, I'm amazed that you're so quickly. I can't believe this is happening to you so quickly. And he's going, in one place he says in chapter 3, you must be bewitched. I mean, it's almost like he's saying you're under a spell. We would use the term, you're hypnotized, you're brainwashed. What happened to you? Why can't you think? Is what he's saying. How could you possibly fall for this? Because this is not the grace of Christ. This has nothing to do with the gospel of grace that I preach to you. This is totally different. He says, this is another gospel. And he says, look at this. Verse 17. Verse 6, he said, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him. Now look at that, what he says. You're deserting him. For Paul, this is not an issue of, Rodney King mentality. Can't we all just kind of get along? You believe that, I believe this. It's okay. After all, it's in kumbaya, everything's fine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are deserting him. You are literally forsaking God by going down this path. Man, that's strong language. That is really strong language. And he says, why is that? He said, because you are embracing a different gospel. Now, that word different in the Greek is sort of instructive because it's the idea in the word is it's a totally different, it's completely unrelated. Sometimes you can say, well, that's a little different. In other words, if you see like two shirts, for instance, and they're both black and one has like yellow stripes, a single yellow stripe, and the one has double yellow stripes. That's a little different. No, that's not the word used for different. It's different like that one's black and this one's white. Really different. In other words, he's saying this is totally different. And he says, verse 7, which is really not another, he says, you can't even call this a gospel, what Paul is saying. It's not a gospel. There's no good news in it, is what Paul is saying, because remember the word gospel is good news. He says, this is not a gospel. This is nothing. And he says, they're trying to distort the message I preached to you. And he says, let me tell you something about this. Verse 8, for even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, what he does, then he repeats himself, which is really kind of unusual. There's not a whole lot of times that you see Paul do this. So I think what he's doing here, this is just my opinion, I think is that, because remember, this is a letter. He's not there in person. So if I know he's all like me, don't we sometimes fire things off in our email and then we think, oh, I should have thought about that before he sent it out. I do that quite a bit. But the point is, somebody might have gotten a letter and go, oh, he wrote that in the heat of the moment. But he says, oh, no, I'm going to write again. He repeats himself. He says, no, I'm not caught up here in some sort of fanatical tirade. This is really serious, and I'm going to say it again. He says, look, I don't care if it's me. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven comes down and says something. He says, let me do it, tell you in verse 9. As we have said before, I say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed, anathema. Man, that's forever separated from God is what that means. That is the strongest language that you will ever see Paul use anywhere in any epistle. there isn't anything stronger anywhere. The only other time he comes close to it is when he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Okay, but it's pretty, this is strong because he's talking about the gospel message. And when he's telling the Galatians, he says, look, somebody comes in here and says to you, it's necessary to add something to the cross work of Christ. That is a totally different gospel. And what they have done is they have literally forsaken God. Whew, that's heavy. Now, they would never think that. See, what the thing about the Judaizers didn't really denigrate Jesus outwardly. They never said Jesus is a false Messiah or an imposter. They simply said, we think it's necessary for you to believe in Christ. However, you also need to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised. It's necessary to add to that work. That's not sufficient. And Paul comes back and says, oh no, that's a whole different gospel. Totally different. Why is that? Because Christ alone, Christ's cross work alone is the heart of Paul's gospel. The Judaizers are saying you must add something to it. Now, folks, you think, okay, well, what does that have to do with the church in the 21st century? Well, plenty. You know, notice, let me just say this. Look, Paul, in a sense, let me use this word. Paul is saying that the Judaizers' doctrine is heresy. Let's use that word. Because that word is bandied about way too frequently in Christian circles today among those who consider themselves defenders of orthodoxy. Look, not every single teaching can be considered heretical simply because it disagrees with something that you've taught or you believe. That's important. Okay? But there is a real thing such as heresy. Okay? Or which is something in, by its very nature, what do I mean by that? Something by its very nature is antithetical to the gospel. It's opposed to the heart of the gospel. Now, that does not mean that you go around anathematizing people who have differences in practice than you do. You know, for instance, you have somebody who says, well, we believe that there ought to be musical instruments in the church. And the other group says, we don't believe there's any place for music in the church because it's not said in the New Testament. Okay, they believe their way, they believe that way. And if you say, well, that view is heretical, no. Okay? You know, or we believe that women should sit on the right-hand side of the church and men should sit on the left-hand side. And they say, oh, no, we should believe men and women can sit together. Oh, no, that's heretical. That's not what we're talking about. Now, this even goes, folks, this even goes to the issue of eschatology. Look, I as a person who stood up here and preached vehemently and passionately against premillennial dispensationalism, I despise that doctrine. I despise everything about that system. I think it's completely convoluted and contradictory to the clear teachings of Scripture. However, I would never say that a person who's a dispensationalist is a heretic. Why is that? Because what is their doctrine of what they believe about Christ and salvation? That's what I want to know. If they believe that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to atone for their sins and they have their faith and their trust in Christ alone for salvation, who am I to say because they have a convoluted view of the end times that they're out of heaven, that they've been excluded from the grace of Christ, and that they have forsaken Christ? That's a pretty serious charge to make. You know, some of y'all know, this church was accused of being heretical because we're preterists. Even though we look to Christ alone for our salvation, we look to His righteousness and His cross work as sufficient to save us, nothing added to it, nothing subtracted to it from it. We, however, because we have a different view of the end time events, we are somehow considered heretical by narrow-minded, bigoted Christians. See, there's a right place for heresy charges and there's a wrong place. And Christians toss this charge around way too flippantly. I did it in my earlier days to my own shame, and I've learned something from reading Paul. There are times when the charge is good, there's times when the charge is just Christians who simply are being bigoted. Okay, well, Paul's charge is defending the gospel. Let me say this to you as well. And as much as I am an ardent Calvinist, and I despise Arminianism, and I remember my days of calling Arminianism heresy, I still despise Arminianism. But what I want to know about the Arminian is, does he believe in Christ alone for his salvation, look solely to him, trust solely in his merits and his righteousness? If he does, fine. Then the rest of that's a difference of opinion. It's a serious difference on our views of God and of Christ, but yet, who am I going to say he's been excluded from the grace of God? That's arrogant to do that. Now, here's something. Let me make this point, and I'll say this, try to say it somewhat respectfully. The churches of Christ teach this. Church of Christ, you all see them everywhere. Church of Christ teaches that it is necessary in order to be saved, listen, it is necessary to be baptized and believe in Christ. That you must be immersed in water in order to be saved. Church of Christ teaching is that water baptism is necessary for salvation. In my opinion, and I say it humbly, and it doesn't mean to say anything bad about those people's character, but I would say that's adding to the work of Christ. That's something that we are doing. Now, we can have a difference of opinion in that, but I would consider that doctrine seriously flawed. Very, very flawed. Okay, now, so in other words, there are places where you can make this charge, you can make it somewhat... Well, here's a good case. You ask the Roman Catholic, what do we differ from Roman Catholicism? Roman Catholicism teaches somewhat the same as Protestantism. We all claim to believe that salvation is by grace through faith. Except the Roman Catholics add this little word, and. Protestants say salvation is by grace through faith. Catholics say salvation is by grace through faith and also by works. You see that little addition? And also by works? That sets them squarely apart from the gospel. The addition of those four little words, and also by works, four words, sets Roman Catholicism apart from the gospel. Now that's a serious charge. Now here's the point. Why is this so important? Listen, because, for instance, if you're a Judaizer or you're a modern-day Roman Catholic, how can you ever experience the freedom and the liberty and the joy of salvation if you are never quite sure in your mind that you have done enough of those good works to keep God on your good side? Or you on God's good side. How are you going to be able to do that? Where is the line? How many works exactly? And what quality and what kind? And what's the nature? And how often? How many of these works must I do in order to make sure that I still am accepted by God? 50 good deeds? 5 good deeds? 100? 500? 1,000? When does it end? Where's enough? That's the problem. You can never have confidence. You can never have assurance. You can never have the joy of believing. You can never experience it. In other words, when you think about Paul's gospel is one that brings joy. And freedom and liberty and confidence. I know whom I have believed, Paul says. And I know that he's able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him. I know. It's not like, boy, I hope so. Oh, man, I really hope so. I'm trying so hard. I really hope. No, I know. Hey, because the whole heart of the gospel can be summed up in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at this. We're going to close. Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I didn't think we'd get very far today. We'll go back to that passage next time. Look at this. This is important. Hebrews 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, this is the promise of rest. Look, those who had formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For look, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There, therefore, remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also, look at this, rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. What is this rest? It just describes it to you in verse 9 and 10. This is the rest God has prepared for his people. What is that? Resting from our own works, just as God rested from his. The inheritance that God prepared for his Old Testament people was supposed to be a place of rest. The inheritance that God has prepared for his new covenant people is also a place where we rest from our works. And what that means is we rest from relying upon our works to gain our approval or acceptance before God. Why is that? Because our approval and our acceptance before God rest on Christ's work. His alone. He works, we rest. That's the way the gospel is. Roman Catholicism, he works, we work. Legalism, he works, we work. See, anything that comes in alongside of Christ and is given an equivalent standing with the work of Christ is a forsaking of the gospel. And I don't care how good it may be in and of itself. I'm not denigrating good works. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in good works. I am saying we should have no confidence in good works. We don't trust in those. And I said, the one thing that I've seen is when the church who are geared up about seeing easy believism in the rest of the church at large and then attempt to make an effort to live in holiness or in righteousness, inevitably, if they're not careful, they start falling into legalism. They fall into the snare of the Galatians. They fall right into it. And they start basing their approach to God based on their own works. I've said it before. I'll say it again till God takes me home. I don't care how long you know God. I don't care how many years you serve God. I don't care how much you know about God. I don't care how well you know the Bible. I don't care if you're 80 years old and you knew God when you were 20. You have no more righteousness on that day before God than the day you first embraced Christ. Period. Your righteousness resides in heaven. It's in a person. It's in the person of Christ. There and there alone is your confidence. Everything else we do are things that we owe God anyhow. There's no merit in them. None. We just done what the slave ought to have done. There's no merit in it. There's no boasting and there's no confidence in it. When you start looking at anything you've done or doing as your ground of acceptance, you have fallen into legalism. And you are abandoning the gospel of grace. And like I said, I've seen this happen in many, many cases. I say this, especially in Reformed circles. It's a snare to fall into. Be careful. Avoid it. Okay? So anyhow, let's close in on that because we're basically out of time for today. We'll try to pick this. I want to talk a little bit more about Paul's anathema next week. And we'll get into a little bit more specifics on that, Lord willing. Point is, just remember this, though, too. I mean, Paul is really, really adamant about that part of the gospel. Boy, he won't give an ounce on that. He won't give an inch, I should say. He will not budge off of that. Because that to twist that message in any way, to add anything to it, is to totally destroy it. And that's why he's going to so vigorously defend it. And we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3 how he's going to state his apostleship he's going to give, and then he's going to talk about this message he's got. And he's going to focus in on it. He says, this is the heart of my message. And he's going to keep coming back to Christ crucified. And then he's going to go on from that and say, now let me tell you about the freedom you have in Christ. And he's going to talk about that. And then he's going to say, now don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for licentiousness. He's going to caution them not to do that.